If you have a Bible, I invite you to turn with me to the 12th chapter of Mark's Gospel. Continuing our morning sermon series through Mark, we come to the middle section of chapter 12. As we prepare for the reading of God's Word, would you please stand with me? I often tell people that the sermon is only as good as the work that the listeners will put into it. This is what preachers tell themselves to comfort themselves. But I say this as an honest encouragement to you, knowing that it takes devoted attention to the reading of God's Word, as we're about to do, and then the preaching of it, so that you may hear these words of life. This is God's perfect Word that we have the privilege to read together this morning. And so please do pay careful attention to it as we read from Mark chapter 12, verses 13 through 34. And they sent to Jesus some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought him one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. And Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife." Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob'? He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong." And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength.' The second is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Holy Spirit, we do ask that you would minister to us. We have gathered before your word, desirous to be led by it, instructed by it, corrected as needed, encouraged. And we desire to see the gospel of our Savior again. So open our eyes, unstop our ears, remove from us the many cares and distractions, and enable us, our Lord, to take in this portion of your truth, which in your good providence you've appointed for our hearing this day. All this we ask for in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. It came as a little bit of a surprise to me when I looked it up last week and discovered that we're coming up almost on a full year that we have been in Mark's Gospel during the morning sermon series. To be more precise, it was the last Sunday of August last year that I preached on the opening verses of this book, and I know we're just in early July, but end of August will be upon us in no time. And part of the reason that I looked at this and was thinking about the time we've spent in Mark is because the end of this book is drawing very near as well. If you still have your Bible open, you can page through the last few pages of Mark, and you can see how close the end of Mark's gospel is. We have some final sections here in chapter 12 to cover. Chapter 13 is basically one long discourse from Jesus on the end times. Chapter 14 is full of describing different facets of the arrest and the betrayal of Jesus. Of course, chapter 15 is the cross, and then followed in chapter 16 by the resurrection. So all of this is to say that the end is very much in sight, which might make us very conscious of each final step that we're encountering here in Mark's gospel, and including our passage this morning, which is really, in Mark's gospel at least, the last of its kind that we find here in this book. Our passage, as you've just heard in the reading of it, it contains three occasions where Jesus was approached and questioned. And if you've been here for other sermons in this series and previous chapters, this is not unique to our section. It's happened plenty of times earlier in Mark's gospel. But our passage this morning is really the last of its kind. You might have picked up on the last verse of our reading, right at the end of verse 34, and after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. And that's true. So with this little flurry of three questions that comes near the end of Mark's gospel, this is sort of the last bit of this kind of instruction that we're privileged to get from Mark. So my encouragement to you is let's savor this together, because there's so much that's going on here, so many opportunities that we find here, not just in the questions, some of them very poor, but in the responses which come from our shepherd's voice, on the way that he leads us in some really big categories. So we're going to put the third question aside for a second, because it's sort of different in kind from the first two that we find here. It's different in terms of the motivations of why the question is asked, different in terms of the response that it gets from Jesus, different in terms of how the questioner themselves respond to Jesus' answer. Now, the third of these questions is really kind of different, as we'll get to here shortly. But look with me at the first two questions as we have them here before us. In both cases, the first two questions, the questions are put to Jesus as a kind of trap. These are not sincere questioners who have an honest question that they want to get Jesus' insight from. They're putting these questions before Jesus as a trap. In fact, verse 13 is very explicit in saying this. Right at the end of verse 13, they came to trap him in his talk. So we know that motivation behind their question. And when you get to verse 18 in the second question, we're told there that they don't even believe in the resurrection. So that when the Sadducees, so when they ask Jesus this question, this isn't sincere. This is a riddle they're trying to put before him with ulterior motives, most certainly, not just seeking after truth. The first questioners, we read in verse 13, they sent these people to him. Who is the they that are sending these questioners to Jesus? Well, the same people as the end of chapter 11. The chief priests, the scribes, the elders, they've already had this verbal altercation with Jesus, and so they're sending other people to try to continue this altercation and really with a design to get Jesus in some sort of trouble, gain him some disfavor with the onlooking audience. This is the same they as the beginning of chapter 12 with the parable of the tenants, where they realized Jesus was telling this parable against them. And so this is really continuing this altercation between Jesus' detractors and Jesus himself. So verse 13 says that the Pharisees and the Herodians, they came to trap him in his talk. And they begin that in verse 14 with flattering lips. Always beware of those who approach with flattery, right? They say in verse 14, you are true. And what they're supposedly saying here, although it doesn't seem sincere at all, this is more than just his veracity, like he is factually accurate. But this is they're making an assertion about his impartial integrity of character is really what they're saying here. You're not swayed by people's opinion. You're not swayed by appearances. They say instead you truly teach the way of God. And it makes me think of a verse like Psalm 12:2, which says, everyone utters lies to his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart they speak. And that's very much what's going on here with this flattery, which is anything but sincere. So after sort of buttering up Jesus, they then put their question to him. This is the trap which they're trying to set for him. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And few people in few civilizations have been very fond of taxes, I suppose we might say, as a broad sweeping comment. Here in Judea, they had extra reason to sort of have a pretty sketchy view of these taxes to Caesar, which appear to have been somewhat recently imposed, partly in connection with previous Jewish revolts, partly the heavy hand of the Roman Empire upon Judea, which is trying to extract from them this toll. If you've heard of the first century Jewish historian Josephus, he describes the thinking, the climate at this time with regard to taxes to Caesar as a matter of sort of whether you're loyal to God or not. Like, you would be opposed to this tax if you're really loyal to Yahweh. This would be sort of a treasonous thing to willingly pay this tax to Caesar. Yes, we'll pay the temple tax. That they were in favor of. But a Roman tax, no. The thinking being, you know, we should be plundering the Egyptians. Not having the Romans plunder us was something of the mindset, if you could imagine that. So for many Jews, to say that it was lawful, if Jesus responds and says, yes, it's lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, would be at the height of impiety. This would show his true colors. He's not really a godly teacher, perhaps. But on the other hand, if Jesus teaches against paying the tax, then he'd be guilty with the Roman officials of inciting civil disobedience. What is one to do? So his questioners think. This is an impossible one for him to navigate. But Jesus' answer here, and if you know anything of sort of the history of discussion about render unto Caesar and render unto God, it has issued forth volumes of reflection upon the depth of what Jesus is saying here in his very helpful and insightful response. But it's not just his verbal response. There's really kind of two ways that Jesus responds here. First, he asks them to show him a coin. And so when Jesus would look at this coin, he would have seen an image of Caesar with the inscription, Son of the Divine Augustus, right? And so commentators say just their very possession of this denarius, the fact that the questioners could produce this denarius was sort of impious all by itself. What are they doing with this sort of graven image, with these sort of idolatrous inscriptions to Caesar? And so it sort of undercuts the whole trap which they've been seeking to set for Jesus. But then his response proper, the verbal response that Jesus gives. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. And Jesus is very simply saying, and I think we might get this, that one can have a very exclusive devotion to God alone, that he can be the sole Lord in our life, and yet we can still support merely human, even secular governments. Not a foregone conclusion for all Israelites who enjoyed the provisions of Old Testament theocracy for the years that they did and some of the things there. But Jesus is saying, yes, you can be a citizen of heaven and you can be a good resident here of this earth as well. There's a lot that Jesus is packing into that. So it reminds them as well that they should render under God his due, which they're not doing at all here, as they're setting a Jesus for the Son of God, we might note. And at the same time, they might be good residents here below. And so his point apparently landed well. As verse 17 says, they marveled at him, at his very wise response. The second exchange we come to in verses 18 and following is similar to the first. If the first exchange was more political in nature about taxes, the second is more directly theological. And as we noted earlier, that sort of preface in verse 18 telling us that the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection, that's pretty important to keep in mind when this question comes. Here in the first century, the doctrine of the afterlife was in some considerable dispute among different Jewish leaders and teachers. Some describe it as there were sharply divided opinions on this. So this is no small thing that we are told about the Sadducees not believing in the resurrection at all. And so obviously their question about what happens in the resurrection is sort of null and void for themselves. They don't even believe in it. So that just goes to reinforce the fact they're trying to trap Jesus with this question. And as well, you might infer that as well from the from the absurdity of their question. So it talks about verse 19, about a man's brother dying and leaving a wife. And so this is the levirate marriage institution that you find in the Old Testament. We won't get into the details of it. But the effect of all of this is that this woman is repeatedly widowed. She remarried 7 times. They set this whole scenario up. And keep in mind, they don't believe in the resurrection. They say, okay, for you all who believe in the resurrection, whose wife is she in the resurrection? She's been married 7 times. What happens when they all get to heaven? And so they're intending to highlight the absurdity of the resurrection. And yet Jesus responds to this. You have to love that he leads with, you're so wrong. and then he labels, here are reasons why you're so wrong. That's his first response, you know. You don't know the scriptures, you don't know the power of God. That's a pretty helpful, I think, beginning to his response. But it's important when Jesus says that they're wrong because they know neither God's word nor God's power. The Old Testament was not replete with explicit teaching about the afterlife, but it was taught there. A couple of verses I'll read for you that are sort of helpful and probably should have been in the minds of the Sadducees. Might have been something of what Jesus was thinking about when he said, you know, not the scriptures. Isaiah 26, verse 19 says, your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. Sounds a lot like resurrection to me. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. And Daniel 12, verse 2, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So we have some pretty good Old Testament teaching on this, had they known the scriptures well. So he says you don't know the scriptures, and you also don't know the power of God. And what Jesus might mean on this one is the doctrine of the resurrection sort of hinges on the power of God in a very direct way, doesn't it? Denying the resurrection, denying the afterlife, would then seem to often walk hand in hand with one viewing the power and ability of man more than the power of God. So reasons we may not believe in the afterlife. We can't test it. We can't investigate it. We can't confirm it. There's a lot that has to come by faith in terms of something like the resurrection and life with God in heaven. But our inability on all of that, you know, sort of hinges on our inability, our lack of power, our lack of human potential. Whereas trusting in the resurrection to happen is about trusting in God's power, that he really can raise the dead back to life. Do you really believe he can do that? And so Jesus, beginning of his response to this second absurd question is, you're wrong. You don't know God's word, you don't know God's power, so that's pretty definitive right now. But then he gets a little more to the substance of their question and says, verse 25, there's no marriage in heaven. That sort of takes care of this whole conundrum, doesn't it? There's no marriage in heaven. And then he makes this profound point in verses 26 and 27, which just before we get to that, and this is going to overlap with what I'm about to say about no marriage in heaven, that is a truth which reminds us that the centerpiece of heaven is God. Not a single one will be lamenting in heaven that there's no marriage there. As big a fan as you might be of marriage, and praise the Lord if you are, when we get to heaven, God will so much be the centerpiece. Questions like this will have no place, and we will be fully satisfied with his presence. And that's partly what's going on in verses 26 and 27 with how he continues his answer. He says, remember how God addressed Moses and how he spoke to Moses about, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And some commentators think, well, he's appealing to the tense of the verb. That is, God doesn't say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So this must mean then that he is the God who raises the dead because he says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Except there's no verb in the original Greek, so that's a little problematic perhaps. But it misses the more important point. This is about God's relationship with his people. That's what's going on with I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That covenantally, God identifies himself. He places his name on his people. The notion then that his people could just die and cease to exist is incongruent with the fact that God has so, the everlasting God has so identified himself with his people. The fact that he lives eternally means that when you die, you are raised again. You're being joined to God so personally like that is the covenantal point, the relational point that is made here by Jesus when he appeals to what God said to Moses at the burning bush, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. My people don't just go away. They come to me is the point here. Which you do well to keep in mind later in this service when we come to the Lord's table. Our God is so near to his people. He is not aloof. He doesn't simply say, you're my people, and remove himself. He draws so near to his people, he even sets a meal for us. He even invites us to dine at his table. How close God is to his people. Which makes the question of the Sadducees just offensive and so wrong. They miss the heart of this, that spending eternal communion with God in heaven should be their heart's true desire. And it's a little bit about what Jesus is talking about here. So in these first two questions, the questioners themselves, we've seen, have been opposed to Jesus. Their motives have been to trap Jesus. And yet Jesus not only provided what we might consider clever answers to their questions, but his answers are particularly rich and insightful and have been the stuff of us reflecting and meditating upon the goodness of God and what it means to be connected to him by faith. And thus, the mouths of his adversaries were stopped. But then you come to a very different kind of exchange in our third and final questioning session, verses 28 through 34. Whereas those two previous questions had been to set a trap for Jesus, this one feels different from the start. Look at verse 28. One of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? Now, he's introduced to us as a scribe, so we're still maybe a little unsure and not that optimistic, given Jesus' history with the Jewish religious leaders, how this might go. But his question seems prompted by his perception that Jesus had wisdom in his answers. He had answered them well. And he thought, well, I have a question of my own then. We don't get the sense as much this is a trap as it is, since he's able to answer so well like this, let me put a question to him. So why this question? Which is the greatest commandment? Why would he ask this one? Well, the question itself was not novel to this particular scribe. Given the hundreds of commands in the Old Testament, scribes for some time, in fact, had discussed which commands were heavier or lighter than others, which took priority over others. There was something of interest in this question of how the various commandments relate to one another. So this question from the scribe is part of a larger discussion, although maybe the scribe really wants to know, is there one key in obedience? Is there one key to obedience that you can set me on the right track to? One command that would sort of put me on the track to being more faithful to God? He just might have a sincere heart like that in his question. How much the scribe expected an answer that fulsome or not, that's what Jesus gives him. He gives him something of our key as well to unlocking our obedience to God and understanding it. And the key, of course, is this command of love. He says first, love of God, a fulsome love for God, and then the second, love for neighbor. He's drawing from Deuteronomy 6 and from Leviticus 19 in the first and the second, love for God and love for neighbor. The love for God addresses the first table of the law, commandments 1 through 4, and the love for neighbor addresses the second table of the law, commandments 5 through 10. And Jesus is giving us really a wonderfully helpful and root issue to our faithfulness to God. Here's how to be faithful to God. This is where it kind of starts. Here's where it would flow out of. If we could thoroughly love God, imagine, I know we say this all the time, we don't love him as we ought. We say we love him more than any other. Imagine if that were truer and truer with us, that we truly loved God so far above any other thing, then if that were true and you walk through the commandments, we wouldn't seek after other gods. We wouldn't try to create images of him that would be an addition to our satisfaction in love with our God. We would revere him consistently. We would consider the Sabbath day a delight because it was a time to commune with God. And if we truly loved God as we should, every Sabbath would be for us a delightful time to just rest in the presence of God. And the same is true of that love for neighbor. If we truly loved each other, then fifth commandment, we could mutually respect each other in our various stations of authority and submission. We wouldn't, if we truly loved each other, we would never murder or even hate. We would cherish purity for ourselves and for each other. We wouldn't steal or lie to each other, covet what each other has. It's so profound how Jesus gives it to us, drawing from these quotations in the Old Testament. So God's people had this for many centuries, but Jesus is putting it before us and saying this love for God and then love for neighbor, out of which would flow faithfulness to God. The other commandments would fall into place underneath them if we could get this. And I don't know if the helpfulness of Jesus' answer is more impressive or surprising to us, or if the response that this scribe gives to his answer is surprising to us. Because for 12 chapters now, we're sort of conditioned and have come to expect that a lot of times people won't get what Jesus is saying. A lot of times even his own disciples don't get what he's saying. Seems like the people most likely to get what Jesus is saying are the really impoverished, really distraught and distressed people. They seem to be about the only ones who ever get really close to getting what Jesus is saying. But this scribe does. He seems to get what Jesus is saying. And we see that in the way that he responds. He affirms, "You're right, teacher," verse 32. God is one. And says verse 33, "I can see how love for God is paramount and neighbor is second under it." And that this scribe got it, at least to a significant degree, is confirmed when in verse 34 we're told that Jesus saw that he answered wisely. And then, of course, that famous saying of Jesus in verse 34, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." Which, as you read that, I'm not sure we should get tripped up so much. Is he saying that he's not quite saved, almost saved? What is that? I don't even know that that's probably the right direction to wonder in verse 34. But rather, so much of what's going on in Mark's gospel is about people who are impossibly far from the kingdom and those for whom the kingdom is close. That's a more regular category. Even what Jesus is going to say in chapter 13 is about the nearness of the kingdom in many ways. We'll get to that in chapter 13. But I actually see this as a rather positive statement in verse 34 when he says, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." Finally, someone who isn't a long way from it. This is a beautiful thing. But then at the end of verse 34, after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. You know what? This was actually a really helpful exchange, this third question. Like, at this point, why wouldn't lots of other people want to ask sincere questions and get amazing answers from Jesus? Had we ended on the note of someone who was completely off the page and in the wrong direction and so on, maybe that end of verse 34 would make more sense to us. But I don't know about you. I kind of like the question and responses from Jesus. I think that even in the section we've seen this morning, we've gotten at some very deep revelations from Jesus about our life in the kingdoms of this world and about life with God in heaven and how to view marriage in the present in light of that. Some very helpful questions about just being faithful to God. I find myself sort of wanting to read more questions, honestly. Then you realize, well, that rule of the end of verse 34, it doesn't have to apply to us. We don't have to be done with asking questions of Jesus. We might, in fact, learning from the example of this last questioner, understand ways that we can ask the right questions of Jesus and be led by Jesus. So, are you asking questions of Jesus? And thinking about the categories, the three questions of our passage, what kinds of questions are you asking of Jesus? Are your questions accusatory? Are you demanding Jesus to explain himself? We're often so unhappy with his providence. Lord, what are you doing? Is sort of the attitude we might be inclined to have. Why won't you answer this prayer? Which, you know, he always answers prayer. He just doesn't always answer it the way we've asked for it. We ask God, are you really able sometimes? Are you really faithful, God? Can I really depend on your promises? And in our weakest moments, we certainly find ourselves asking such questions. And when you read through the Psalms, you realize these are legitimate questions that God's people ask in times of great weakness. So this is not to condemn all questions of that variety. But that should that be the main, should that be the exclusive diet of questions that we ask to Jesus? So what questions should we be asking? And importantly, how should we ask them? And where do we get the answer? And I want to encourage you, brothers and sisters in Christ, let the Scriptures do the hard work of both sides of this. Let the Scriptures come up with the right questions that you and I might not even think to ask. And then let the Scriptures provide you with the right answers. Did any of you think I was going to say, let's just start asking Jesus questions and listening for the voice to come out of heaven? We have it right here. We have his voice come out of heaven. It's very tangible. God has given us so much. Let the Scriptures come up with the questions and then let the Scriptures provide you with the answers. This is the word of Jesus. The big knock against red-letter Bibles, and I still kind of like them, is that, well, they all should be read because they're all the words of Jesus. Point conceded. Because we know this is God's word. This is what Jesus has spoken to us. And so in a passage like ours, obviously this is easy to see how asking questions of Jesus and getting his answers right here, just encapsulated right in our passage. Here's a question about politics, and listen to how insightful Jesus' answer is. And here's a question about heaven and how encouraging Jesus' response is. And here's a question about obedience, and it's so helpful what Jesus says about that. So obviously a passage like ours provides us with both the questions and the answers. But what are the other questions we need to ask? And believer, there are so many. Those of you who went to college, did you have this in your mind when you were in college that I thought my mind was going to explode? I had so many questions about everything. I wanted to know everything. And I just thought if only I could have a long enough life and read enough books, and all of that eventually got tiring, but I could get answers, and my mind was just teeming with curiosity. And for you and for me, it should still be when it comes to the things of our Lord. And we should find ourselves just wanting to know what God has to say about everything. And it's a huge book that he's given us. Pastor Chilton and I were just comparing notes on all the sermon series that have been preached in the life of this church since 2003. And it's a bunch of the Bible, actually, that has been preached from this pulpit from the various pastors here. And yet we still have so far to go. There's still so many books just in the pulpit ministry of this church that we haven't got to. God's Word is so rich like this, and he gives us all these answers that are here. So I get to the end of our passage, and I feel conflicted in verse 34 because I feel like, well, this was extremely helpful. Both the questions, which came from not such a good place in a couple of the instances, but especially the answers. And so it's a little disappointing then when it says no one dared to ask him any more questions. But I still have more. I want to know more about how to be faithful to the Lord. And I want to know more about how to grow in my love for the Lord. And I still need some instruction on how to grow in serving other people and loving other people. And our passage today, it already gets us underway with some of these big questions. But don't you still have so many questions to ask the Lord? To go back to college for a second, I remember one New Testament class that I was in, and the professor said, if you get to heaven and could ask the Apostle Paul anything, what would you ask him? And this one guy said, I'd ask him if he was ever married. And I thought, really? You'd waste your question on that? Are there not a few more important things? I understand the curiosity. But how about we would ask him, since he had been God's mouthpiece, right, inspired by the Holy Spirit, tell us more about suffering with joy for the Lord. Could you talk to us more about that? And could you elaborate on the church as the body of Christ? Just talk more to us about that. But he has. By inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and so these are the words of Jesus that Paul has taught us about how to suffer with joy. And will we attend to that instruction? And he's taught us about the church as the body of Christ. And will we gladly seek that out? So our version of asking Jesus is not looking up to heaven and waiting to hear a voice. It's going right to God's Word, which shows us the best questions to ask, which reveals to us the questions we never thought to ask, and it shows us God's perfect answers. So I ask you again, are you continuing to ask questions of Jesus? Not to trap him, not to assail him, but because you want to learn from him. Don't you want to learn from the Master? Don't you want to be taught by Jesus? Is the kingdom of God near to your heart? And if so, you will have plenty of kingdom questions, and you'll never tire of asking them so long as you walk upon this earth. How to be a citizen of heaven while being a resident here? How to view things like marriage in the light of eternity? How best to serve God and be faithful to him? And that's just scratching the surface, if we dare say it like that, because you and I have so much to learn. Let us go early and often to the Word of God, that we might learn the right questions and that we might hear his perfect heavenly answers. Let's pray. Give us hearts for this, our Lord. Cure us of our laziness, spiritually and otherwise. Give us hearts that are deeply desirous to know your truth. How blessed we are to serve a God who has revealed himself and who in his good providence has preserved his word through the centuries. So help us, our Lord, to ask, and we're eager for your answers. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.